messaged me and said they did a good job. I said, "Does that mean I'm out of the job?" And he said, "There, the body has many parts," and so I think he meant that as, yeah, you still have the job, but the way I took it was there's probably something else you should be doing, and it's not what you're doing right now. Anyway, and I say that because I just finished my sermon this morning, and so maybe, yeah. Oh, thank you. Wow. This is amazing. We should do this every Sunday. Anyway, just finished the sermon kind of today. I really have not finished it. I want to let the Spirit kind of lead me in the end of it, because it's something. Oh, Linda. Anyways. Oh my goodness, the distractions are piling up. Okay. Anyways, it was a sermon I wrestled with, and I wanted to allow the Spirit some room to speak to all of us this morning. This is a wrestling passage. There are passages in the Bible, there are parts of the Bible that you have to fight through and struggle through. And really, I've noticed this week, I've been having personal things happening in my life, and God has been using the book of Jonah that I've been meditating on to preach on in a very real and existential way that doesn't happen a lot of the time. Sometimes you almost, when you're reading something, you're going through something at the same time, you kind of live through it. And I've almost lived the experience of Jonah in this past week in a few different ways. But like I said, Jonah chapter 2 this morning, if you don't mind rising for the reading of the Word of God, that would be wonderful. As always, we just want to show respect for God's word. When I speak, you can sit down because what I have to say is not as important as what God has directly given through us, through his prophet Jonah. I'm actually going to start reading in chapter 1 in verse 17, and I will continue through chapter 2 in verse 10. And this is Jonah's prayer from in the belly of the fish. He says, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, and he said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. And from the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. The current swirled about me, all your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters, they threatened me. The deep surrounded me. The seaweed was wrapped around my head, and to the roots of the mountains I sank down, and the earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, O God, brought my life up from the pit. And when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols, they forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with the song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will make good, because salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So, Father, as always, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to meditate on your word. And help us to accept it and apply it to our lives accordingly. Bless us richly this week and help us to take what is in the book of Jonah as an inspiration for our own lives, or perhaps a correction and a rebuke for our own lives. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. This is a very mysterious, fantastical book. It's not too often that people get swallowed by giant fishes after they're thrown off a boat, but God says it happened. And I want to say, you're going to run into a lot of theologians who are not going to say that this text is historical. They're going to say it's purely metaphorical, purely allegorical. And I beg to differ. I believe Jonah's story is a historical narrative with allegorical intention, meant for a contemporary society. The power of God's word is to work both as both historical representation and as a divine teacher with real pictures, real symbols, people and places and events that are historical and true. It still has, though, in that history, a deeper allegorical teaching points that are encased within these Bible stories that we grew up learning as children. You see, the power of God's word is meant to work into our lives, into our cultures, into our society, and into our world. And there's nothing new under the sun. There's always great spiritual truths that apply to every single generation. And that's why we can still read Jonah chapter 2. We can read a book that is 2,000 years old today and still gain something from it. And so the first chapter of the book of Jonah is essentially Jonah's departure, Jonah's escape from his mission and commission that he has been given by God. He is often referred to as the prodigal prophet, someone who runs from God, who is supposed to be running to God constantly. What Jonah does, and a part of my poetry, he tucks tail, he sets sail, and he runs straight into hell. And if it were up to him, the bottom of the ocean is a better place to be for him than God's new mission field that he's given Jonah. He'd rather be at the bottom of the sea. He willingly jumps off the boat into the sea that he may die and not get returned to where he's supposed to be. What makes Jonah a prodigal is more than the fact that he runs from the mission of God. He's not just running from the mission of God. He is afraid of the mission of God, and he fears its successful outcome. Garrett said last week that journeying through Nineveh, preaching through Nineveh, might mean certain death because it would be a dangerous place. It would also be very difficult to do so. That's not why Jonah runs. Jonah runs because he fears the outcome of what he may do, of what God may do through him. He says in Jonah chapter 4, he says, "That is why I ran from Tarshish, not because it was dangerous or difficult, but I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people." And listen to this. "Just kill me now. I'd rather be dead than alive." That may be from the New Living Translation, but that is the picture of Jonah. The truth is that he despises the nature of God's grace. He stands condemned as well of his own incorrect perception of grace. And he has a guilty silence for the world around him that needs truth and that needs justice and that needs the love of God. And he might quite possibly be the worst prophet in the Bible. The worst. He is terrible at his job. The prophet Jonah, though, offers us, I think, an instant application to the church guilty of numb silence in the 21st century. What I mean is this, is we know we have been given a mission and a commission. We are supposed to be active, but we remain inactive. We are to preach, but we remain strangely silent in our culture. And we are to put our hands to work, but we keep still. The church has widely failed, and I dare say it's not always because of the danger or the difficulty. Sometimes I think we, like Jonah, fear the outcome of what might happen if we actually did what God told us to do. Would I be incorrect to say that the church fails because it fears the outcome? The real reason for the world's collapsing around you, I'll just say there is, we keep saying it every week, there's almost a judgment going on in our nation and in our world. And I think God is inflicting some kind of discipline. And he's handing our society off into its own self-destruction. And you and I both know it. We both feel it. We see it going on around us every single day. It doesn't take much to flip on Fox News and to see the chaos around us. But I want you to know the real reason for this. And this will blow your mind. This is what happened to me while reading Jonah. Is I don't think what's going around, what's happening around us is necessarily a judgment totally because of our pagan culture that we're living in or that's starting to arise in our nation. I think it's the fault of a self-righteous, silent, and still church that does not understand the grace of God and therefore does nothing because of it. And therefore, we do nothing to confront the world's sin problem with God's sin solution. And I think our sin of silence brings the judgment of God, but leads to a deeper understanding of grace into servant. Kidding. I'm a preacher. I need 40 more minutes. Like Jonah, God will use not just, or like Hosea, God will not just use the mouth of Jonah to preach God's revelation of judgment and grace. God decides, like Hosea, to use Jonah's life story to use his journey, to use his messed up mission. And God will even send Jonah into hell and spit him back out. And God will remake Jonah, give him a new identity, and renew his mission, because God wants to show Jonah what grace is all about. The book of Jonah is a book about grace. There is no better spot in the Bible to understand what God's grace truly is than in the book of Jonah. And I want a challenge for you is that if you don't understand the grace of God, you will end up just like Jonah. But luckily, God reveals it to us, and he swallows up Jonah in the sea. And it is in the sea that he shows three things to us, or he does three things to Jonah to show us what grace really is. And in order to show Jonah grace, in order to show us grace, he does these three things. First, God ironically preserves Jonah. Two, God utterly humiliates Jonah. Number three, God radically redefines who Jonah is. He preserves Jonah, he humiliates Jonah, and he redefines Jonah in the end of the story. So God ironically preserves Jonah. It says in verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord God provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. I need to spend less time on this than I originally intended, but some people see this, as I said earlier, as an impossible miracle, and that it had to be completely allegorical. But I want you to understand that there's actually scientific plausibility, historic plausibility, and historical evidence to back up that, yes, a guy can be swallowed by a fish or by a whale. We don't know for sure if it was a whale. Could have been a fish, could have been anything. Regardless, though, many physiological tests actually disprove the impossibility of the story. It is actually completely possible. For example, a sperm whale is perfectly inhabitable for a certain amount of time. Tests have been done. That's pretty incredible. The size of the mouth and the stomach is bigger than your own bedroom, perhaps bigger than some of your living rooms. It's 20 feet long, 15 feet high, 9 feet wide, bigger than some rooms of your house. There's actually oxygen present inside the stomach of a whale and in the stomach of a fish, although there would be great heat, possibly 104 to 108 degrees Fahrenheit. So there's a reason why Jonah compares it to hell and the pit, because it feels that way. There's historical plausibility in the case of 19th century whale hunter James Bartley. This is a fascinating story, who was whale hunting and was originally thought to be lost at sea while harpooning a sperm whale. The whale was killed, however. He was thought to be lost at sea, but when it's drawn up to shore and they split the whale open, they find Bartley in there, unconscious but still alive. You can look this story up. It happened in the latter 1800s. There's also historical evidence about the book of Jonah found in other cultures. There's archaeological evidence of an Egyptian royal seal showing a man emerging from a great sea monster who has been historically identified as Jonah. And in ancient Assyrian culture, Jonah is identified in association with Nineveh's pagan worship of their fish god Dagon. Which possibly leads to us concluding that Jonah may have had a successful evangelistic mission. Pretty cool. Scientifically accurate, historically possible. Or scientifically possible, historically accurate. But the ironic nature of the story is what matters. It's not necessarily, did this thing really happen? It's, what does it mean? Jonah's incredible story thus far, it should blow our minds. Jonah runs from God because he fears the outcome of God's great commission. What's ironic about Jonah running from God is the fact that it's impossible to run from God. And he knows it. I think he knows it, but he does it anyway. God sends the storm because he used anything to prevent Jonah's escape, and God uses a crew to throw him into the sea, which he ironically survives. The false notion we can get from the story, from Jonah being thrown overboard and swallowed by a whale, is that God is simply punishing Jonah for his sins. Because Jonah runs from God, God has to smite Jonah. Or because Jonah is this bigoted, essentially racist, hard-hearted, self-righteous guy, he's being sent into the deepest pit of the earth, which is inside of a fish. And our first inclination is that God is getting back at me. God is getting back at Jonah, and that's not the absolute truth. A truer notion would be simply that God is not punishing Jonah, but that God is disciplining Jonah, and there is a difference. And the ultimate reality is that God is providing, protecting, and preserving Jonah from something that's much worse and that's much greater than he could dare to imagine. It'd be horrific. Think about it. What's outside the belly of the fish? A worse sort of hell, the storm, the deep abyss of the ocean, chaos, sure and sudden death. And the great irony of this story is, and picture this in your own life, is what we most often fear in life and picture as a place of incredible hell may actually be the place where we find the greatest refuge from a worse threat, from a real storm, from real death. Jonah thinks God is placing him in prison, but God is actually providing Jonah a mighty fortress in that well or in that fish. I spoke to Miss Ruby earlier. I could not get a hold of Tracy this week, but I've heard the story enough about Lewis, about Lewis Varville and his story in the military while in the Navy. And most of you may know this. He was on, I think, an aircraft carrier called the Hornet in World War II in the Pacific Theater. And on this carrier, they launched the Doolittle raids off of to fight the Japanese. And one day they were being attacked by the Japanese. There were airstrikes going on the landing deck, and there was bombing, and there was chaos, there was confusion, and there was death. And the truth is, I think Lewis, from what I remember hearing Paul say, thought that the top of the deck would be safer because he feared that the bottom of the ship would fall victim to a submarine strike, okay? But because of the air raid that took place on the landing deck, he had to flee to the bottom of the ship, and he said that down there was the place that he was most afraid and most scared. Lewis thought that the top of the ship, amidst the storm of the kamikaze, was the best place for him to be, away from the danger of the submarine torpedoes. The reality is that the landing deck gets absolutely obliterated, and it's turned into a cesspool of chaos and blood. And many of the soldiers, many of the sailors were killed. The irony is that what Lewis thought was a hot, claustrophobic, dangerous place where he was going to be under annihilated, he thought, the very bottom of the ship under the sea is actually the place of preservation for his life. God preserved his life at the bottom of the ship, which he thought would be the place he would lose his life. And it's the same way with Jonah. And I think Lewis and Jonah would both say that it was in the bottom of the fish, it was in the bottom of the ship, that they really met God and understood who he really was as a sovereign God who protects and preserves his people, regardless of our own ignorance, right? He preserves Jonah, he preserves Lewis. And that's where I'm trying to get to, is that place of preservation is not just a place for us to be protected and provided for. God is giving a place. He's giving us a place to meet himself. And I think that's what's going on with Jonah. God rarely meets humanity on top of the mountains. That happens in the Bible, but it's extremely rare. Do you know where God meets people most of the time? The lowest pit of hell, almost every time. He meets people in the bottom of the ship. He meets people at the bottom in the belly of a well. Jonah says, in distress, not in the joy of my life, in the distress of my life, I call to God. A meeting place of great fear and anxiety and panic. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help. A meeting place of doom. When my life was being stripped away, I remembered who? I remembered you, Lord. Because God meets Jonah at the brink of his own death, at the cusp of damnation, and when his life feels most frail, most in danger, and at the slaughter, God saves him. The message is that God will allow, this is a short application for you, God will allow some of the worst suffering in your life to be for your greater good, so that you can draw near to his presence. Think about Job, a righteous man. God allows Satan to plague his life. He kills his family, destroys Job's career and reputation, and plagues him with death and disease. But where does Job run in the rock bottom of his life? God becomes more real to him. Think about a brilliant atheist. When confronted with their own death, they begin to rethink their life, and more so, they begin to doubt their own doubts about God because death is so near. He wants some kind of eternal preservation. And now we have Jonah, the prophet of God, who is righteous and moral and deserving of God's grace, who's being thrown into the sea and swallowed alive, and that is the place where he begins to rethink who he is and what he's done, his actions and his identity. Reconsider rock bottom. Are the worst moments of your life just the punishment of a sadistic God in the sky? Or are they upside down ways that God is making you into something better, into someone who is more alive than they ever used to be? Take a new perspective of what God does in the pit. Take a new perspective of what God does to you in the hell on earth that you experience. Perhaps God is meeting you in the only place that you'll actually listen to him. The double irony of the passage, God provides, God protects, but perhaps since Jonah is listening, God humbles and humiliates him, which is my second point. God utterly humiliates Jonah. You can look at the interesting language of the prayer. He says, deep in the realm of the dead, the current swirled, I've been banished. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. And it's trying to show you as the reader that Jonah is brought to a place of absolute distress because of his sin and God's humbling hand of judgment. God utterly humiliates the self-righteous Hebrew, throwing him from a place of indifference and apathy and safety into a place where his own life would flash before his eyes. Jonah is thrown into the sea. I don't know if Garrett touched on it last week about the meaning of the sea, though. This is critically important for you to understand. The biblical picture of the sea was supposed to be a place of complete chaos, of disorder, of terror, of death. This was, in Hebrew tradition, hell for them. It was less likened to fire as it was water. In fact, the Hebrew word mayim comes from the root word mem, which means chaos. The Hebrew word for water means chaos. And the biblical picture of the sea throughout the Bible, from the beginning in Genesis 1, is that there is chaotic nothingness in the storm, in the water. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the uncreation and made it into creation. Genesis 6, Noah and the flood. God, what's God's instrument of judgment? Not fire, but water. Exodus 14, God leads his people through the Red Sea, and he crushes their enemies in what? Water. That's their death. In the Psalms, the picture of the sea is meant to show you that the water is a place of the greatest danger and personal struggle and confusion and mystery and fear. The purpose of the sea in Jonah's life is to put him into a miserable position. And it's done in order to flatten him, to humiliate him, and to remind him of who he really is. He's humbled for his own good by a good father's discipline. That's the picture that God wants us to understand. What else? So God is deconstructing and redefining Jonah's idea of grace. God is tearing down. What is God humiliating is what I'm trying to say. I should have said that. God is humiliating Jonah's own perception of himself. In this story, you're supposed to look at it and get a good understanding of who Jonah is. And Jonah believes himself to be a self-righteous, moral man. He is a guy who has done everything he can to earn God's approval. He obeys the law. He carries out the commandments. He does what is precisely correct and what is precisely commanded by God. And because of that, he believes that the grace of God is obligated towards him. He views his life work as a means to approve the approval and the acceptance of a holy God. And what does Jonah view of the outside world, though? What does Jonah view of everybody else, of Nineveh? He believes that they're self-centered pagans who do not deserve the grace of God and therefore cannot earn it since they do not live in a way that pleases God. That's how Jonah sees it. It's not different. It's not much different from today when religious people compare themselves to others and find themselves as higher and as greater and as holier. This is a very true sense because I grew up thinking this way, but picture yourself, we're rural people for the most part. We live in a small town, or you guys do. I live in a bigger town. But you as rural people, religious people, people who go to church, think about the outside world. How do you think about people who live in the city? Your first thought is heathens, pagans, sinners, prostitutes, pimps, bad people. And that's exactly what Jonah thinks about people in Nineveh. That's why he doesn't go through with his mission. And I want you to understand that God actually wants to collapse that worldview of yours. And he collapses Jonah's worldview. That's what God wants to do. He is tearing Jonah's perception of grace down. Jonah's definition of grace is a reward for the righteous. But I want you to understand that if you believe that grace is a reward for the righteous, that you are just as pagan, if not more pagan, than the rest of the world around you. Because what does every other pagan religion believe? That grace is a reward for the righteous, for those who have done enough, for those who have done enough good things in their lives in order to obtain God's acceptance or the God's acceptance. To obtain the blessing and the mercy of God, I have to do all these wonderful things. Do you see how that makes Jonah just as much as a pagan and a heathen of the people around him? Sure, he lives a good moral lifestyle, but he really has the same doctrine as the Ninevites, that I can somehow sacrifice enough to God to get the blessing. I can sacrifice to God enough to get the blessing of the harvest, or the blessing of pleasure, or the blessing of comfort in life. Jonah believes the same thing. It makes him no difference. God is saying to Jonah, grace is not something you are owed for a good performance. Grace is not a reward for the righteous, Jonah. It's not a reward that blesses you for perfect obedience. The Christian understanding of grace is this, and I quote, "It is not a reward for the righteous, but is a gift for the guilty." Tim Keller says in The Prodigal Prophet, a book that he wrote and sermons that he preached, he says, he defines grace as this: grace is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. Undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. And he uses this picture in New York City, in the city, right, where all the pagans and heathens are. But he's speaking to his church, and so I hope this applies to you. He actually says this. He says, if you live in New York, you'll understand this. But if you don't live in New York, the whole sermon is a waste because you won't get it. And you'll see why. He offers us still a picture that I think can be practically understood. And I didn't know how to picture this in your own world, but I actually disagree with him. You'll understand this. That's why I put it in the sermon. And remember, this is about understanding what grace is. Picture yourself living in an apartment complex that has thin walls, and you have this crazy, noisy, loud, obnoxious neighbor who you're separated from by about half a foot of sheetrock. And like I said, he is the most insensitive resident in the whole apartment. And when any sensible person comes to his apartment and knocks on the door and asks him to turn the music down or stop making so much noise, he actually slams the door in your face. But when you or any other sensible person turn on the music at all, even if it's not loud, he calls the police on you, right? Where does grace arrive with the obnoxious, ignorant neighbor? Think about those people in your life. I know you got them. I know you have them. I know the people you think, you have people you think are super annoying in life, that are obnoxious, that are terrible. You may be sitting beside some of them. Some of them may be your significant other. But where does grace arrive in the story? It's when your horribly arrogant, narcissistic neighbor gets sick. And what are you supposed to do? You run errands for him. You bake him a nice Texan casserole, whatever it is, and you nurse him back to health. Nobody in the world would expect you to do that. No one in the world would want you to do that. Nobody in the world would say that you are obligated to do that or to give that horrible neighbor something that he does not deserve. That takes sacrifice on your part. That's an inconvenience to you, but you love him anyway. That is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. So why does Jonah, or why does God throw Jonah in the sea? First is to show him that Jonah is the undeserving one, that he deserves no good thing in life, that he properly deserves actually to be annihilated. Second, he shows Jonah that God owes him nothing. In reality, Jonah owes God absolutely everything. And third, it is to show Jonah that he has abandoned God's undeserved gift. We're talking about grace, what it is, how it operates, and this is how it operates in the negative way. What does it say in verse 8? Those who cling to worthless idols do what? They forfeit. They forfeit the grace that could be there. Some of your translations will say, you abandon the steadfast love that could be yours. You abandon the goodness of God that could be yours when you cling to a worthless idol. And we think about what Nineveh's pagan gods are, what their idols are. God's not talking about them. God's talking about Jonah's worthless idol. What is Jonah's worthless idol? It's his own interpretation of himself and its own perspective of who God is. The first layer that we have to peel back is that Jonah is a moral legalist who is self-righteous. He has a good theology. He has his doctrine. He has possessed essentially the correct understanding of God as a monotheistic, holy, good, just, the giver of all good gifts. He knows those things. He knows that he's supposed to live a straight, narrow lifestyle. And because he's done that, or thinks he has done that, because he thinks he's done a nice job in life, because he is the prophet, the holy man, he doesn't fornicate, he doesn't drink, he doesn't cuss, he doesn't steal, he never really hurts anybody. And so he thinks, and this is the second letter, that he is obliged, that God owes him something. because of his good moral record, God owes him something, especially in comparison to who? The pagans and the heathens. His idol is himself, and it's his own idea of himself as someone who is actually good and righteous and moral, and who has lived up to the standard. And his idol is also his self-righteous attitude to look down on those who have not lived in the way that he has lived. That's his idol. And what it means to forfeit grace is you would think God owes Jonah his grace, his blessing, his steadfast love. What in reality, the truth is, what Jonah has already offered freely, he throws away by trying to earn it. That's what forfeiting grace is. If you try to earn it, you're actually just throwing it away more and more. God will not be bribed. And God strips the grace away when you think it belongs to you. If you think you own it, he will take it away and he will remove it from your life. Or he'll never allow you to have it at all. If you take credit for who God is, what God does, his nature and his character and love, he won't give it to you. You're ignoring the unique nature of who God is in comparison to every other religion. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible. The first commandment is worship the God alone. Worship the God of the Bible alone. Worship him in the way that he says to be worshiped alone. Do not make an idol out of who God is. Do not make your own interpretation of God is. And that's Jonah's idol, and that's precisely what he's done. And so God needs to completely humiliate Jonah and show him that he deserves nothing on his account. We get this. And in this process of throwing him into the belly of the whale and throwing him into the worst misery of his own life, God is refining Jonah, and he's redefining Jonah. He's burning away all the bad things about his life. He's crushing Jonah so that he cannot run anymore, so he might throw himself onto the grace of God. Has God done that in your life? Have there been moments where you felt absolutely miserable? It's been absolute hell on earth for you. Your relationships are being crushed. You lost your career. You lost your reputation. Something is not going right. Perhaps you should see it as a moment where God is trying to change who you are from the inside out. And Jonah does that inside the belly of the whale in the fish. And watch the glorious prayer that Jonah prays out of his own mouth in the stomach of hell. He says in verse 2, "In my distress again I called to the Lord. He answered, from deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry, because God hears dead men." Verse 6, "The earth barred me in forever, but you, Lord, brought my life from the pit." So God raises a dead man. And verse 7, "When my life was being stripped away from me, I remembered God, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." And so God redefines definition of Jonah's definition of sin and of grace. Third point, let's see if we can wrap this up semi-quickly. We're almost done. God radically redefines and refines who Jonah is. The purpose of Jonah's humiliation, in case I need to say it again, is that he's removing a false identity. But what does the fish do at the end? It spits him out. And what God is saying is that Jonah needs a new birth. Jonah is born again into the world as a new person. Not like who he was before he went into the mouth of the fish. When he comes back out of the mouth of the fish, he's a new person, because it's saying that a work of God must happen not inside the fish, but it must happen inside of Jonah himself. Something has to change from the core of Jonah's heart to go outside into his hands and his feet to carry out his commission. And so God, by his grace, preserves Jonah from his deserved punishment, and at the same time, by his grace, actually crushes Jonah so that he may cast himself on his undeserving love. What does Jonah do in verse 9, or verse 7, "My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Where does Jonah turn? To the temple of God. Now, why does he do that? It's because the temple was the place of grace. And on the altar of the temple, the blood of something innocent would be spilled for people who were completely not innocent, who were undeserving, and who were unobligated. And finally, it clicks for Jonah. His heart changes within him. He is completely transformed in an instant when he realizes that his religious life is nothing worth compared to the grace of God, that his religious life cannot earn him anything, and it rectifies his running. It forgives him of his hatred for the outside world, and it forgives him of his sin of pride, of self-righteousness, of bigotry. because God doesn't see those sins anymore because of what is done on the altar of God. He declares at the end of the passage in verse 9, salvation comes from the Lord. That is the point of grace. It's not of yourself, it's of God. He is born again into the world to make good the obedience he vowed to the Lord. And I want to say these things because there is a certain irony and purpose about the book of Jonah. Let's end on this. The book of Jonah is not so much about a redefined Jonah as it is about a redefined you. A redefined you. It uses the most unlikely circumstances that could ever happen to declare a message of grace. And it ends with no complete resolution. Turn to chapter 4, look at the end when God asks Jonah this question. He asks Jonah, do you get it yet? Do you understand grace yet? And Jonah doesn't respond. There is no response, and the story just kind of ends on a cliffhanger like this, and you don't get the ending of the story, and there's a purpose and a reason to that. And there's a reason and the purpose. So many Bible stories end just like that, because they're not about giving you a couple encouraging moral lessons as much as the book is trying to mess with who you are as a person. That's the point. Are you okay with the fact that God's acceptance cannot be earned? Are you okay with the fact that God loves the pagans and the heathens and the people who live in the city perhaps more than he even loves you? The purpose of Jonah, and James says the same thing in his apostolic book, is to turn this book towards you, to look at it like this, and he wants you to see yourself in the book of Jonah. Because God was talking to Israel, he was talking to the whole nation, who were struggling with the fact that God was wanting to save the rest of the world instead of just saving them for being good people. And you as a church, God is not trying to save you any more than he is trying to save the rest of the world around you, the people who are not at church right now, the people who are sitting in their homes watching football or doing whatever else it is. Understand this. The end goal is God wants to crush you too, but he also wants to preserve you from the deepest pit of hell and redefine your identity and make you into a new man, into a new woman. Jesus says in John 3, verse 3, he says that unless a man be what? Born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. In case you didn't know, Jonah did not spit or vomit himself out of the fish. And in case you didn't know, you weren't responsible for your first birth. And in case you didn't know, you're not going to be responsible for your second birth either. It has to be given by God. Jonah didn't vomit himself out of the fish, neither can you. What you need to do is you need to do the same thing that Jonah did. Look to the temple and see and declare this, that salvation is of the Lord. The religious leaders, the Jonahs of Jesus' day in Matthew 12, asked Jesus for a sign of the promised salvation that is supposed to be delivered to them. Jesus, who understood their trick, said he, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but the sign will not be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was as 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he says later in the passage that someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus Christ is the true and the better Jonah. Remember the story of Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus and the disciples were stranded at sea in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a great storm. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep. Do you remember? In both stories, the sailors woke up the sleeping person and said, "We're going to die and you need to do something about it." In both stories, the great storm was completely calmed and the crews bowed before God. But they were two identical stories for a purpose. Mark wrote it that way. But they have one difference. Jonah was thrown overboard to calm the storm, but Jesus wasn't. But hold on a minute. I think that's not true, because I think Jesus was thrown overboard. How can Jesus calm your storms, the storm of chaos, of sin and death and hell? How can he rescue me from my sinful running heart? How do I get born again? It's because he was thrown off the ship. He came to save a crew of pagan sailors, and they threw him off a ship into his own death. But if he didn't do that, there would be no salvation for us, because he was thrown into the storm of cosmic judgment, eternal justice, and divine wrath, because Christ took the punishment. He took the sea that you were supposed to be thrown into. And that's Jesus in Jonah, that he's the ultimate sacrifice. Jonah was the ultimate sacrifice to save the sailors. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice to save the entire world. And that's what happens. And I just want to say this. Let's end on this. A refined, redefined mission. God redefines Jonah. God redefines you. But it's because he wants to redefine the whole point of it all. The whole mission, the commission. God says, go preach to the Ninevites. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, go and preach to the whole world the gospel and teach them to do everything that I've commanded you to do. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He gives you a commission from the beginning of the book to the end of the book to exit the belly of hell and go into the city of despair, to go out into all the world and preach the good news. Remember that grace is for everybody. It's not just for you because you come to church every Sunday. It's not just for you because you live a pretty decent, moral, good lifestyle. My kids are pretty faithful. I read the Bible every day. I tend to pray about 3 times a day. I do all these things. I tithe. That's not what grace is about. You do it because you have grace. God wants you to exit this room and go and share what you have received today with the rest of the world. He wants you to go into the city and to bless people. Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not by works. It is the gift of God, and the rest of the world needs to know it. There's a world in need of revival. God did it with the city of Nineveh with a 5-word sermon, a terrible sermon. I think he could do something even better with you with more than a 5-word sermon. And remember that God has a promise of restoration at the end. Let's pray. Father, we